So turn again in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 11, verses 14 to 19. So after the long interlude that we considered last Sunday morning, we come at last to the seventh trumpet. The trumpets, you remember, signify God's judgments against unbelievers. And the first six of them relate to God's judgments now, in this present age. Paul says in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is revealed, present tense, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And that's very much the emphasis then in the first six trumpets. Trumpet seven, however, relates to God's judgment at the end, the decisive judgment at the very conclusion of world history. That's what the seventh trumpet relates to, and that's obvious in our passage from that reference in verse 18, for instance, to the time for the dead to be judged. With trumpets 1 to 6, it's always the living that are being judged. Here now we've crossed a line, we've moved into a different dimension. The partial anticipatory judgments of trumpets 1 to 6 have passed. The full and final judgment of trumpet 7 has now arrived. Now that structure, if you like, within the trumpets, it shouldn't particularly surprise us. We observed a very similar pattern, you may remember, with the seven seals. Seals 1 to 5 related to this present age. Seals 6 and 7 related to the end. And fairly similarly then with the trumpets. Trumpets 1 to 6 relate to the present age. Trumpet 7 relates to the end. And so we all need to be absolutely clear then at the outset this morning that this wrath mentioned at the start of verse 18 and pictured not for the first time in Revelation as flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake and heavy hail there in verse 19, this hasn't happened yet. This is a future reality. This is the ultimate outpouring of God's wrath. What Paul calls in one place the wrath to come, and in another place the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's what we're dealing with here. And so having established that then, there are two important matters that I want us to consider. And first of all then, this wrath is required. This wrath is required. Now I suppose at the most basic level, this wrath is required in order to vindicate God's justice. The Bible everywhere asserts that God is just, that his government of this universe is a moral government, that he must punish sin. But if in fact history were to end with no punishment, no day of divine vengeance, then all of that biblical material would be utterly undermined and the very character of God called into question. So at the most basic level, this wrath is required in order to vindicate God's justice. But that's not the emphasis in our passage. The emphasis in our passage is this, that this wrath is required not in order to vindicate God's justice, but in order to complete our salvation. It's required in order to complete our salvation. Now, this is a concept that I've touched on already in this series on Revelation, and it's one that I've a feeling we're probably quite unfamiliar with in general terms. As evangelical Christians, we strongly believe in a coming day of wrath. But we perhaps don't necessarily see that day of wrath as integrally related to, as a crucial component of our salvation. But that, I think, is the testimony of Scripture generally, and certainly of the book of Revelation. Think about it for a moment. Here we have this trumpet blast representing the great final day of judgment. The great final day of judgment represented as a trumpet blast. And more precisely, a trumpet blast with six earlier trumpet blasts anticipating it. Why is that? Well, surely it's a clear allusion to a famous Old Testament narrative, the fall of Jericho. Remember, the fall of Jericho was triggered by a trumpet blast, but more precisely by a trumpet blast with six earlier trumpet blasts anticipating it. The allusion here, I think, is quite unmistakable. And it's also apt. This isn't just a random connection that is being made here. Because you see, there in that Old Testament narrative, we have the wrath of God, don't we? Falling on that city of Jericho. And here then in our passage, we have the wrath of God falling on the human race in more general terms. That's the common denominator. But this is the thing I want you to really consider. That narrative there in Joshua chapter 6, is it a sad tale? An unpleasant story because it features this outpouring of God's wrath? Well, of course it isn't, is it? It's a biblical favourite, isn't it? It's narrated with great gusto, clearly. And it's not without reason that in our Sunday schools and our children's Bibles and so on, this is a favourite biblical narrative of ours. Clearly, there's nothing unfortunate and sad about this narrative because it contains this outpouring of God's wrath. Why is that? Well, we can answer that question in four simple steps. Number one, God had promised his people an inheritance. Number two, that inheritance that he had promised was the land of Canaan. Number three, that land of Canaan was presently being defiled by the Canaanites and their idolatries. And so number four, what happened at Jericho was God in his wrath sweeping away the Canaanites and their idolatries in order that his people could now claim their inheritance. And that's why it's good news. Yes, it's a solemn outpouring of God's wrath. But it's nonetheless good news in Joshua 6 because of that broader context. And the same four reasons mean that here too, when we come to our passage this morning, this outpouring of God's wrath at the end of time is, in a very real sense, good news. That might not be the whole truth about it, but it's certainly the perspective here in our passage, that the outpouring of God's wrath at the end of time is, in a sense, good news. Because number one, God has promised his people, all his people we're talking about now, not the Israelites in ancient history, but all his people from all the ages, God has promised his people an inheritance. Number two, that inheritance is not, as is commonly thought, some weird ethereal realm called heaven. That inheritance is this earth renewed and restored. Number three, this earth is presently defiled by, remember that technical term that we've seen several times, most recently in chapter 8, verse 13, those who dwell on the earth and their idolatries. And so step number four, what is going to happen at the end of time, is God in his wrath sweeping away those who dwell on the earth and their idolatries. in order that his people can now claim their inheritance. And I think then that once we've got that established in our heads, this passage that we're looking at this morning, it suddenly kind of bursts into life. You see, according to this passage, the outpouring of God's wrath at the end of time has a whole load of implications which you and I might not normally associate with the outpouring of God's wrath at the end of time, but which I think makes sense in the light of what I've just explained. So let's look at some of them. So notice, for one thing then, the announcement that we have at the beginning of our passage in verse 15. The kingdom of the world. This is as God's judgment is poured out, as God's wrath is poured out. Accompanying that is this announcement, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now you see, we, because of these kind of patterns of thinking that seem to have become ingrained within us often as evangelicals, we might imagine that there are these two quite separate phenomena at the end of time. That on the one hand, there's the kingdom of this world being destroyed. And then on the other hand, there's the people of God kind of being removed into the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, which is in some other realm altogether. And those are two then quite distinct phenomena. No, our passage is saying, the wrath of God sweeping away the idolatrous inhabitants of the kingdom of the world will enable it itself, the kingdom of the world, this earth, to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. By the way, I think it's interesting here, the focus in this announcement on God the Father. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord, which is clearly there, God the Father, and of his Christ. So yes, Christ is involved here. He's included in the picture, but it seems particularly the kingdom of God the Father. And that's confirmed when we then come to verse 17, where we have this song, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty." And that's clearly God the Father, who is and who was. That's been used of God the Father already in Revelation, that phrase, "For you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Again, we have this quite popular idea often, don't we? It's in many of our hymns and songs that we are waiting for Christ to come back and reign. That's really precisely the opposite of how the New Testament presents things. The New Testament presents things that in this way, that Christ is now reigning. That was what we read in 1 Corinthians at the start of our service. Christ now reigns. We've seen it in Revelation. He now holds the scroll. And what's going to happen at the end, what we are waiting for, is not Christ coming to reign. It's Christ giving up his reign, actually, as he delivers over the kingdom to his Father, 1 Corinthians 15 there. His kingdom then will have fulfilled all its aims. His kingship will have done all that it set out to do. And so he will hand over the reign to his Father. And that's not an absolute distinction, as I've just said. Christ is included in the picture in verse 15. But certainly in the renewed earth, it seems, the primary sovereignty, the focal sovereignty, will be God the Father's sovereignty. And so that's an interesting subpoint. But the main point here then is that it will be in a renewed earth that will happen. And without then God's wrath first sweeping away the idolatrous inhabitants of this earth, that couldn't happen. And so it's as the wrath falls that there is simultaneously this announcement, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Then again, move on a bit further in our passage then to verse 17, where we have then the elder, the 24 elders who are sitting on their thrones, falling on their faces and worshipping God. Now, remember then, we've encountered these 24 elders before. And we've said that represents the church. We have lots of pictures for the church, don't we, in Revelation? We saw a couple last week. The holy city, that's the church. The two witnesses, that's the church. In chapter 12, we'll encounter yet another picture of the church, a woman. But here we have the 24 elders, and 24 then is surely the 12 tribes of the Old Covenant and the 12 apostles of the New Covenant. This is God's one church throughout all periods of history. And here then we have the church as the wrath of God is being poured out on God's enemies. We have the church worshipping, but not only worshipping, saying in the opening line of their worship, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty." Now, again, we can probably understand the worshipping bit. And we probably all imagine then that, yes, on that last day, as God's wrath is poured out, we, his people, will worship him because of the exhibition of his justice and his holiness that that event will represent. But this is saying that we won't just worship, we will thank him. We will give thanks as his wrath is poured out. And again, surely it's this same reality that is being conveyed, that his wrath is necessary. It's part of God preparing his inheritance for his people. It's God doing in a cosmic way what he did in a more localized way at Jericho all those centuries earlier. It's God preparing the new earth for his people. And that comes across again then in verse 18, where we have this concept of reward, God rewarding his people. And again, I think we're supposed to see the close relationship here between the wrath in the first part of verse 18 and the rewarding in the second half of verse 18. These aren't then two very separate phenomena as we might often imagine them to be. That yes, God will come down in wrath on his enemies at the end, but he will also reward his people. And those are quite distinct. No, it's kind of the one event. God removing his enemies is removing them from the inheritance which he is then giving to his people. And so actually the wrath is part of the bestowal of the reward, because this earth is the reward. By the way, just interesting to notice, isn't it? That rather delightful touch there. We have all these different terms for God's people, God's servants, the prophets and saints, those who fear your name, both small and great. Isn't that a lovely little touch? Perhaps suggesting then that as God on that day welcomes his people into their inheritance, into this new earth, he won't kind of make a beeline for the big names, the celebrity Christians who are entering that inheritance. There's that little section in C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, some of you may be familiar with, where the narrator is being guided around heaven, around the new earth. And at one point he sees this procession coming along. And at the kind of in the middle of the procession, there's this woman, and it's clearly all focused on her. And there are all these kind of people then in this retinue, but it's all focused on this woman. And so he wonders who this is, and he asks his guide, "Well, who is this?" And he says, "Presumably it's someone very important." And his guide tells him, "Oh, it's someone you'll never have heard of. Her name on earth was Sarah Smith, and she lived at Golders Green." And so the narrator responds, "Well, she seems very important." And gets the answer, "Yes, she is one of the great ones. Fame in this country and fame on earth are two quite different things." And a little touch of that perhaps here. Both the small and the great receiving recognition in the new earth on that day. And then one more feature to mention in this connection. The end of verse 18 there. And the way in which the objects of God's wrath are described as the destroyers of the earth. Now again, that's probably not how we would describe them. We would describe them in terms of those who have broken God's law, those who have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And certainly those are accurate enough designations, and other passages of scripture might well lead us to use them. But here, again, this fits with the perspective of our passage. The perspective of our passage is that the basis of this wrath is the fact that God is giving his people this earth. And these unbelievers are defiling this earth, and they need to be removed. They are destroying this earth. And so that then is why they are designated in this way. Again, it's all orientated toward this fact that this wrath is required as part of our salvation. It's a necessary component of God giving over to us the earth in its renewed states. And so, this morning then, yes, we should never treat a passage about God's wrath in a light and a casual way. Of course, there's an inherent solemnity about such a passage. But let's recognize that God is so committed to our salvation. That is so much the project that drives the living God, remarkably, that even his wrath against his enemies is actually caught up in that very project. Even his wrath against his enemies is for the sake of your salvation and mine. That's a mysterious and an astonishing thing. But that's what our passage is reminding us of. This wrath is required. Secondly, this wrath is restricted. This wrath is restricted. Now, this, of course, has been inherent in everything we've said so far, that the wrath of God on that last day is not going to be universal. There are these 24 elders. There is this church that on that day will worship and thank God. There are these servants, prophets and saints, those who fear his name, who will be rewarded on that day. So clearly this wrath is not universal. There is a people, i.e. God's people, that is immune from the wrath of God. That is, as I say, inherent in our passage, as of course it's inherent in the whole of Scripture. And I just want us then, in our closing few moments, to consider that. The fact that there is a people that is immune from the final outpouring of God's wrath. And I just want to ask two quick questions. Question number one, how are the immune immune? How are the immune immune? Well, let's just notice another little touch in our passage that is rather interesting. It's in verse 19, where amidst this outpouring of God's wrath, suddenly, the Ark of the Covenant makes an appearance. Now, that probably is another allusion, actually, to the Jericho narrative, because, of course, there, when Jericho fell, as well as the trumpet blast, there was the procession around the city, led by the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant. But it raises the deeper question, then, why? Amidst that outpouring of God's wrath at Jericho, what did the ark feature? And why, in this vision of the final outpouring of God's wrath, does the Ark of the Covenant feature? Well, the Ark of the Covenant, I suppose its most basic symbolism was that of the divine presence. The ark signified the presence of God. But not just the presence of God. The other great theme, and related very much to the first, was atonement. Atonement for the sins of God's people. What was the Ark of the Covenant? Well, it was essentially a box-like structure. But interestingly, the component of that box which receives most attention in Scripture, which was clearly, if you like, the focal part of it, is the lid. And that then was not merely for practical reasons. A lid, of course, is useful in any box to keep the contents from falling out. Nor was it merely for aesthetic reasons, although that lid was a very, very stunningly beautiful thing. It was made of pure gold. But rather, it was for symbolic reasons. What was in the box? Well, amongst other things, inside the box was the law of God, the tablets, a stone with the law of God written on them. And of course, the law of God was a broken law. It had been broken by all the Israelites. Every single Israelite was a breaker of that law. And therefore, the significance of the lid was as a covering. The lid covered the broken law of God, covered Israel's law-breaking, Israel's transgressions from the sight of their holy God. That was the point. And of course, the lid did that, not simply because it was made out of thick material or something, because the gold was very thick or anything like that. The lid covered Israel's law-breaking because once a year, blood was applied to that lid. Once a year, the high priest on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, would go into the most holy place in the temple and would place animal's blood on that lid. So that, if you like, the Israelites had a blood covering for their sins. The Israelites' sins had a blood covering. And the significance then of the ark accompanying the Israelites round Jericho again and again is just that, I think. You see, the question is naturally raised. Why is it just the people of Jericho who have been destroyed by God's wrath? Why not the Israelites who are marching round the city? I mean, they deserve it as well. They deserve God's wrath to fall on them. Why isn't it falling on them? Why just on the people of Jericho? Answer, the people of Israel had a blood covering for their sins. And that was symbolized and eloquently declared in that box that they were carrying around with them. And it's the same here as we move now to the final judgment of God on the last day. How is it that there are these people who are immune from that wrath? They're sinners as well. These 24 elders, the church of God, us, we're sinners as well. We deserve to be consumed by that wrath on that day. How is it that it won't fall on us? Answer, we have a blood covering for our transgressions. And that then is why the ark suddenly appears here, to symbolize that. But of course, we can't stop there without saying something further. We can't stop there without going to Romans chapter 3, verse 25, where Paul writes famously that God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. And that word propitiation, the Greek word that's used there, is the very word which in the Greek Old Testament is always used for the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Mercy seat, as the older translations have it. Exact same Greek word. Literally, Paul is saying, God made Jesus the lid. The bloody lid. The blood covering for his people's sins. And that's how we'll be immune, isn't it, on that last day? Not because of a box that had animal blood put on it once a year, but because on a cross outside Jerusalem, on one day in history, Jesus shed his blood and became the blood covering for all our transgressions. And perhaps this morning you are a believer. And sometimes when you read passages like this in Revelation and other parts of the Bible which speak of the day of wrath to come, perhaps sometimes you feel unnerved. And you're reminded in that moment of all your sins and all the moral deficiencies of your life. And you wonder, well, perhaps will I be caught up in that wrath on that day? And here the Ark of the Covenant appears in this vision to assure us if we're trusting Christ, it cannot fall on us. It cannot. We have a mercy seat. We have a blood covering. We have a lid called Jesus that hides all my transgressions from view, as we sang a moment ago. We need not fear if we're trusting this morning in Jesus Christ. So how are the immune? Because of the blood covering that is Jesus. Final question, how are the immune joined? How are the immune joined? Because perhaps this morning you're not a believer in Jesus. And it's beginning to dawn on you that being so, you're in the other category here. And there are only two categories. Only those on whom the wrath doesn't fall and those on whom it does. And if you're not trusting in Jesus, therefore, you're in the Jericho situation. You're in the category of the destroyers of the earth here, those on whom God's wrath will fall. And perhaps there is in you increasingly a desire this morning to change categories. There's an old hymn, isn't there, which perhaps we don't give much attention to because it has been adopted so much by popular culture. Oh, when the saints go marching in, oh, when the saints go marching in, I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in. And perhaps that's your desire this morning, to be in that number when the saints go marching in to their inheritance, to the new earth. You don't want to be in the category of those who are swept away in the process, but in the category of those who take possession of the new earth. How can you join the saints marching in? That's your question. Well, our passage doesn't explicitly answer that, but it gives us enough to go elsewhere for the answer. It quotes, doesn't it, from a particular Old Testament passage. We read it earlier on in our service this morning, Psalm 2. So the reference, well, actually the reference in verse 15 to the Lord and his Christ, that's from Psalm 2. And then particularly verse 18, the nations raged. That's from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 pictures the people of this world in their hostility, their outright hostility to God. And Psalm 2 then, just like Revelation 11, speaks of the inevitable outpouring of God's wrath on those who are in that category. But it doesn't just do that. It doesn't just threaten. Psalm 2 also invites. Perhaps commands would be a better way of putting it, but it is an invitation. In Psalm 2, yes, we have the threat of God's wrath, especially there at the end in verse 12. His wrath is quickly kindled. But before that, that crucial phrase at the beginning of verse 12, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Kissing, in a political context in the ancient world, was coming under subjection to. So when a nation was conquered by a more powerful emperor, then the king of the conquered nation would kiss the emperor as a way of saying, I am now submitting to you, I'm surrendering to you, I'm not going to resist you any longer, I'm surrendering to you. And Psalm 2 is saying, surrender to the Son, that's the Son of God, that's Jesus Christ. Submit to him, resist him no longer. And that is the one and the only way of joining the immune and becoming spared from the wrath to come. Another old hymn, King of my life, I crown thee now. That's essentially what it means to kiss the Son. It's to say to Jesus, King of my life, I crown you now. I'm crowning you the King of my life. You are the King of the universe objectively, but from this moment on, I want you to be the King of my life. I'm not going to run away from you any longer. I'm not going to live for someone else, for myself any longer. I'm going to live for you. Have you done that? You kissed the Son, surrendered your life to him. If not, it's a matter of great urgency that you get on and do that. It's the only way of joining the ranks of the immune, the saints who will march in to the new world. Do it without delay. May God help us all. Amen.